O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The language of the text is rightly translated here as an exclamation. You non-thinking Galatians. I think the RSV says, you stupid Galatians. And they're not wrong. How? How has this happened? How are you turning away from the gospel message? Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you? I mean, that sarcasm comes through, right? How else could these followers of Christ have turned away from the truth so quickly? Surely they must be under some kind of spell. A quick note, some of you guys who are using the King James, you've got a few extra words in there to keep you from obeying the truth. But among the textual variants out there, that's only found in the strand that was used in the translation of the King James Version. The other variants out there don't have it in there. And so scholars nowadays don't include it in the modern translations. And the assumption is that most likely it was a line that was added to the text to make it reflect what Paul says very similarly in chapter 5, verse 7. That's more likely than the fact that all these other variations took something out of the text. That's kind of just how textual criticism works. But he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's using very graphic language here. This is painting with a brush. This is making an image. This is a billboard kind of expression here. The presenting of the image of Christ to the Galatians so clearly through the proclamation of the gospel. You know, it was as if they could see the Messiah hanging on the cross, dying for their sins, rising from the dead. This isn't something that any of these Gentiles had witnessed firsthand. Not even Paul had been there at the crucifixion. But when the gospel is proclaimed, that momentous, that world-changing event is displayed before our eyes again and again. And this is perceived by all who have the eyes of faith. Who has bewitched you? Who has pulled your gaze away from the cross? We know the answer, right? The Judaizers. Paul's exasperation is not over who, but how. How did you fall for their trick so easily, you stupid Galatians? It's a fitting word, because there's no need for this to have happened. Paul had not forgotten to tell them something important about their newfound religion. Paul had not deceived them or given them the Gentile version. But like the serpent in the garden, someone had snuck in afterwards to ask, did Paul really say? Did he tell you the whole truth? And like Adam and Eve, the Galatians had no reason to doubt the message that Paul had faithfully delivered. And of course, to do so is to doubt the one who sent Paul to them. And that's a very dangerous thing. He says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's an easy question. Obviously, these Gentiles had not received the Spirit of God by the works of the law, by the law of Moses. Gentiles did not even know this law. So how could they have received the Spirit through observing its commands? That's a no-brainer. Well, if it wasn't by the law, well, then the other option must be the correct answer. See, Paul makes it so easy for them. How did these Gentiles come to know the God who had rescued Israel from her bondage in Egypt? Was it by the preaching of Moses and his 613 commands, or by the preaching of Christ and him crucified? It was through the preaching of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit used to bring faith to a people who had been formerly blinded by their pagan idolatry. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's not asking if they are being completed or perfected in the flesh. He wouldn't have a problem with that, because through the regenerating power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are being perfected in the flesh. There will come a day when we will be glorified, when we are perfectly able to reflect the glory of our Lord back to him without flaw in these bodies, once they're renewed. But here, Paul is saying, are you trying to become perfected not in your flesh, but by your flesh? In other words, you've already begun living at a higher level of spiritual existence. You've already been seated in the heavens with Christ. So what sense is there to go back down to the lower fleshly mode of existence in order to obtain what you already have? That's backwards. That's like running a race after you've already won the prize. That's stupid. And this is what the Judaizers are trying to sell you. They want you to work for what you already have. But according to Scripture, Christ is all we need, not only at the beginning, the way so many people believe today, right? As if accepting Jesus into your heart is merely some kind of doorway, the beginning of the journey. He helps us get started on this path to glory, but we have to move past the cross in order to get there. No, Jesus is not only the door, he is also the way. He doesn't just introduce you to life in the Spirit, he is the life. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. Christ is sufficient for everything we need in this life to obtain the glory of the next. And if you believe in him, you already have what you need. But the Judaizers are saying Jesus is not enough. You also need circumcision. They say Jesus is good. They were believing in Jesus as Messiah. We need him, but we also need works in order to be saved. This is the message of the Pharisee, Jesus plus works, and it's still the message of the Pharisee in the church today. While the times have changed, okay, not many insist upon circumcision for Christians today. It's kind of hard to do once we got letters like Galatians to read, right? But there are still plenty of other ways to add works to what is required for us to make it into the kingdom of God. And like the devil, they also know how to use Scripture to support their agenda. I mean, think about how they might point out to something like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look, they say, you have to do stuff. Like, lay aside your sin and run. Isn't that works in some sense? Well, perhaps so. But before you get out those pruning shears, you might want to hear the rest of that scripture. For the Word of God teaches us how to do what it tells us to do. Listen, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm tempted to do a mic drop right there. Like, that's how big of a deal that is. Well, okay. They might come back with, well, in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, if they only kept reading it, for the scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Beloved, the issue is not about works versus no works. The scripture is full of what we must do as believers. But this is an issue of the cart and the horse, and the way these two distinct things get connected to each other. As I said last week, we cannot earn his holy favor by anything we do. In fact, as believers, we already have his holy favor by faith, and only because Christ earned it for us. And yes, now that we've received the benefits of grace alone through faith in Christ alone, we want to do things that express our gratitude. We want to live holy and acceptable lives in response to the life Christ laid down for us. But the order matters. We were declared justified, righteous. We were called righteous when? When we were not righteous. The Word of God tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. The Word of God tells us that our Savior took our judgment, that he became sin who knew no sin, in order matters, that we might become the righteousness of God. Because this happened while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, now we have been given new life. Now we have become new creations. And as new creations, we begin to reflect the goodness and the truth and the beauty of the one who did this for us. But beloved, this is called a reaction. This is an effect of the cause. That White Stripes song says it so good. You know, you can't take the effect and make it the cause. It's like a little girl screaming at her brother because she lost his ball. That's a good song. And that is the truth of the gospel message. The order matters. To say it simply, it's the horse that pulls the cart into the kingdom of God, and beloved, we are not the horse. The same letter that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says this first. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, that right there is what simple folk call a promise. So whatever working out our salvation looks like, it cannot be confused with the works of the law. It cannot refer to things we must do before entering the kingdom of God. And notice, Paul says work out, not work for. Understand? Work out, that's exercise. Work for, that's earn. Those are two different things. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice the present active language. He already supplies the Holy Spirit to them. Does this happen only when they do the works of the law? Only when they earn it? Did Paul proclaim the message of Santa Claus? If you're really good, then the Holy Spirit will bring gifts to you. No. He preached the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, where the Messiah bled and died for Gentile sinners. And when he preached that, the Holy Spirit confirmed its truth among these Gentiles with signs and wonders, confirming that the good news was not only for Jews, but for the rest of the world as well. The message of the cross was proclaimed. And the Holy Spirit showed up with the gift of faith by which they were united to Christ and all his benefits, just as Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. You see how powerful this is. Know then that it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's quite likely that it was the Judaizers who were claiming that special privilege of being Abraham's seed to the Galatians. Perhaps trying to strengthen their argument for circumcision by pointing out that even Abraham had to be circumcised in order to receive the promises of God. But this won't work, as we'll see when the former Pharisee Paul uses the same scripture to argue against that. He will go into far more detail when he writes his magnum opus, the letter to the Romans, but here we see the beginnings of that argument. According to Genesis 15, it is not the circumcision of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham that was credited to him as righteousness. On the other hand, the circumcision of Abraham doesn't show up until chapter 17. It's a chronological fact that Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. The order matters. Therefore, the argument the Judaizers are making fails. Because if Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised, then circumcision cannot be the horse that pulls the cart. It's not circumcision and all the rest of the law that it signifies, but faith, and faith alone in the promises of God that were fulfilled in Christ the Son of God. That's what justifies sinners, not only Gentile sinners, that's also what justifies Jewish sinners, like we saw last week. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul's emphasizing something that may have appeared radical to the Jewish mind. You know, the rabbis, we have volumes of their work. Well, when they write about Abraham, the greatness of Abraham, guess what they refer to? The works of Abraham as the source of his righteousness. And we see that even reflected in the letter written by James, where he says, Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but by faith and works, which seems to contradict Paul here, at least until we acknowledge the situational context in which James was writing, which is a different situation from which Paul is writing. James is arguing against those that claim salvation merely upon mouthing the words, I believe in Jesus, or I have faith, to which James responds, and rightly, I might add, prove it. But this doesn't contradict Paul's declaration that we are saved by faith alone, because Paul does not speak against works in the life of the believer, but he rightly places them after justification. And James does not claim that works must come before faith. He only claims that a believer must exhibit the righteousness that they claim to possess. There must be fruit, or else how can one even know that one has faith? Paul is talking about the fact that Abraham was declared righteous when he believed God, which happened before any works of faith, while James is talking about the fact that Abraham's faith was seen in his actions. But what action? When he got circumcised? No. Interesting. But in Abraham's willingness to give back the promised son to the one who had given him Isaac, because this act proved the existence of his faith in a way circumcision just could not. See, not only did James and Paul not contradict each other, but they actually support each other once the context is taken into account, which is always a better way to read scripture, as opposed to taking a line here and a line there and creating our own personal theologies. Paul makes the point that before any of Abraham's works recorded for us by Moses, Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. But we also know it wasn't the strength of Abraham's belief that justified him, because the same man who was willing to sacrifice his promised son Isaac was the same man who lied about his wife, causing him to get rebuked by a pagan. This is the same man who tried to make the promise come true by having a child with his wife's servant. Which, if you think about it, that's a literal presentation of a man offering his works to God. And what did God say? No, I don't want it. I'm not going to accept your works. I'm going to provide you with a son, and he will be a blessing to the nations. And he wasn't talking about Isaac. He was talking about Christ. Wow. So no, it's not the power or the strength of his faith, but the mere possession of that faith is sufficient. That's what Paul calls a gift from the God who justifies the ungodly. We can't ignore that Paul says Abraham believed the gospel that God preached to him. So does that mean Abraham knew about Christ? Yes and no. It would be anachronistic to claim that Abraham knew exactly who the Messiah would be and what he would have to do once he came. But we also can't forget that the gospel had already been proclaimed way back in the beginning, right after the fall, when God promised to gift the woman with a son, with a seed, who would crush the head of the serpent and take the sting of the serpent's curse in his own body. We know that promise points us to Christ. We know that the same promise was given to Abraham in a fuller form. And indeed, we hear that gospel proclaimed again and again in the law and in the prophets, each time revealing a little more about who the Messiah would be and what he must do to accomplish the promise of salvation that God declared in the garden the day he chose to show grace instead of wrath to the rebellious sinners he found hiding under a bush. Because Christ has come, we know a lot more than they did. But beloved, we all, before and after the incarnation, we all were placing our hope in the seed that God promised to send. So it makes good sense to say that Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, and all the other children of the faith of Abraham were trusting in the same promises, even if they didn't know as much as we do now. Understand? We're all part of the one covenant of grace. We are all received into it through faith alone, because of what Christ did for us alone, taking the curse of the serpent's sting in his own flesh and crushing his head. Beloved, this is the gospel message that saves sinners, the message of Christ the Lord, come to fix what Adam broke. Praise God. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And where there is faith, there is no need for law, which is why so many modern-day Pharisees have to do mental gymnastics with the text. Oh no, they say, Paul did not mean the whole law. He was only talking about circumcision, or this is only about the ceremonial components of the Old Covenant. Of course, we don't need to do that, but come on, they say. How can you believe that there's no works whatsoever that must be done as our part in order to receive such an amazing inheritance as an eternal kingdom of God? Sure, they say, we're given a gift through grace. We're given the gift of grace. It comes to us from God. But once we have it, it's our responsibility to keep it, shiny and clean. It's our job to continuously show him our gratitude for giving us such a precious gift. But can't you see how this turns a blessing into a curse? Imagine being commanded by your parents to show immense gratitude every time grandma comes for a visit for that wonderful gift she gave you when you were 3 years old. And now for the rest of your life, you have to make sure to never forget to display gratitude. That's a curse. Beloved, that's the point of the contrast. It's the law that demands even our gratitude. But it's the gospel that transforms formerly cold, dead hearts into living, grateful hearts. The gospel does not command our gratitude. It makes us grateful. For all those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. I listen to a lot of the old White Horse Inn episodes. They're amazing. And I've said it several times. Early 90s, everything they said back then is even more true and more relevant today. But there's this episode where they ask Christians at one of those crusades whether or not God requires perfection from his creatures made in his image. And most say, no, he doesn't. Several commentators that I've interacted with as I study here tried to defend the idea about how the law of Moses never demanded perfection, because there were allowances for sin embedded in the covenant through the animal sacrifices. I think the problem here is one of covenantal confusion. The difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which is exemplified in the difference between the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made through Moses. And so here's a quick summary of covenant theology. Every covenantal arrangement between God and man after the fall is necessarily gracious. The mere fact that God is willing to have anything further to do with us after the sinful rebellion of our first parents is itself an act of pure grace. But the covenant of Moses also contained a reminder of the law of works, the blessing-curse conditions of the first covenant between God and pre-fallen Adam, is republished in the law given at Mount Sinai. And because this works component was embedded in the law of Moses, we have an administration of the one covenant of grace But this administration contains both blessings and curses. As we read in our text from Deuteronomy 27, we heard that word curse a lot, didn't we? But the difference between the original covenant made in the garden with Adam and the republishing of that covenant is the first one had been given to a man who had never sinned before, while the second one was given to men who had been born in sin. Therefore, cursed is everyone who does not do everything of the law recognizes, first and foremost, that we are already under that curse through the one man who brought that curse into our lives, Adam. In order to get out from under that curse, one must do better than our first parent did. Where he was disobedient to the law of God, we must be obedient. Obviously, that requires perfection, because if we're not perfectly obedient, then we're doing the same thing Adam did, that is, being disobedient. Paul's point, it's a wonderful argument, and the point is very strong. The promises made to Abraham were not nullified by the covenant of Moses through the introduction of the law. For it is by grace alone that our first parents were saved. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were saved by grace alone. Saved from the curse of the law. The day you eat of that fruit, you will die. That was the curse that they did not receive. When God transferred their punishment onto a lamb, slaughtering it himself, and then clothing them with its skin as a bloody reminder of what they deserved. They certainly had not earned that. And therefore, it was a pure gift of grace that he brought them into a new covenant, the covenant of grace, before Abraham, before Moses. And again, I say, unless we see this as underneath and motivating the law covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai, we can't make sense of that administration. And when we can't make sense of it, we make crazy things up. For instance, some have gone so far as to say that the law was God's first attempt to get man to earn his salvation through his own works. But when it became apparent that it wasn't really going to work, well, then God changed his mind and he sent his son instead. Why it would take an omnipotent, omniscient God any time at all to realize that that wasn't going to work, no one bothers to explain. On the other end of the crazy spectrum, others have tried to blend Moses and Abraham into one administration of the covenant of grace, blending the law of Moses with the gospel promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And with that comes the idea that, you know, a believer should be a better Jew than even someone like Moses or David, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We should be able to perform all the works of the law now, right? And then somewhere in the middle of that crazy spectrum, you have those who say, well, of course, we can't do this on our own. We need a little bit of help, or a lot of it. God knows none of us are perfect. But if I do my best, if I try my hardest, God will honor my intentions, and he will ignore my failures, and he will be gracious enough to fill in the gaps that my efforts cannot fill. Beloved, that is Roman, that is Mormon, that's paganism, and sadly, it's most of modern American Christianity. Many Americans have gone on record. You can look at the George Barna surveys. Many Americans who claim to be Christians have gone on record saying that whether one believes in the God of the Bible or not, as long as they are a good person, presumably better than Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer, then it will all work out in the end. Some people just cannot wrap their minds around the fact that our works can't save us. We can't produce righteousness. They can't understand that grace is a gift from beginning to end, and there is no adding to it, and there is no losing it. This is why Luther was able to find his own experience as a medieval Catholic monk reflected in this letter to the Galatians. Because it's the same thing. It's the same problem. And this is why we will never be able to join hands in fellowship with Rome or with the LDS. This is why Arminian and Calvinist churches will never sing Kumbaya together on this side of heaven, because one side of the divide does not understand the grace of God. And because they don't understand it, they seek to add works of one kind or another to their salvation. And worse, they try to get you to do the same. And as long as they continue to mix their own self-righteousness with the pure and perfect righteousness of Christ that becomes ours by imputation, by grace alone, through faith alone, then the table of fellowship must remain divided. Because, as the Reformer said, unity wherever possible, but truth at all costs. And the truth of the matter is exactly as we see it here in this letter, written to a group of Gentile believers, that if you give in to the temptation to add anything of yourself to the justifying power of Christ, you are in danger of losing Christ. Because once you start down that road, you do not get to decide for yourself which law, how much law to follow in order to obtain what it is you think you're seeking. Because cursed is everyone who does not do the whole law, beloved. It's right there in Scripture. If you want to earn the blessings from a perfect God, you must be perfect. Otherwise, you can only earn the curses that even one tiny little transgression deserves. Come on, haven't you thought it? They just ate a piece of fruit. This is what we get for the rest of our miserable lives on this planet because they ate a piece of fruit? No. But because they disobeyed God, that's why everything sucks. Because they disobeyed God. And we do too. So we don't get to pick and choose what laws he makes that we want to follow in order to be pleasing to him. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, remember? This is why it's so important to make a distinction between Abraham and Moses. Because they are two distinct covenants. One of blessing received by grace alone. The other of blessings for law-keeping and curses for law-breaking. Paul says, it's evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to come back to talk more about the law is not of faith next week. But if this is true about the law, then how can anyone ever keep it and therefore earn its blessings? If this is true, then why did he even give the law? What the heck was it all for? And for that, we're going to have to come back next week. But here, Paul doesn't want to give primacy to the law. He wants to put grace front and center. He wants Christ to be first and foremost in our minds before we start looking at the place and purpose of the law. Spoil alert, because he is the purpose of the law. So we'll stop here, not with the law ringing in our ears, but with the pure and blessed presentation of the gospel. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to us Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit of God through faith. This is the why and the how of our salvation. For all who believe in the Son, sent by God to take our place in the judgment, it is Christ and Christ alone. He is to be trusted. He is to be relied upon. It is his works done for us, his righteousness that covers over all our unrighteousness. We receive all of this, not after doing all that we can do, but only by grace alone, through faith in the Savior alone. Because this is the will and the pleasure of the God who did not kill Adam and Eve the day they sinned against him, but showed them grace instead. To him belongs all the honor and the glory. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.